We are going to look tonight at the first 19 verses of Esther 9, and then I think we've got one more. We'll start in verse 20. Now, next Sunday, we'll still meet on Sunday evening, and then the following Sunday will be the 30th, I believe, and that's a fifth Sunday. It's our first one of the year, and on fifth Sunday nights, we gather in homes according to our ABF classes. So the ABF teachers should be contacting everyone, letting them know where those meetings will be in a couple of weeks, but we'll gather in homes for time of fellowship 2 weeks from tonight. So we'll conclude Esther here next Sunday night, and then we'll have our home fellowships. And then as we get into April, I'm going to start a short series going through the book of Job in the Old Testament. Now, Job has 42 chapters, but we're going to take about 5 Sundays to go through it. So we're going to be covering a large amount of text each time we meet. But we'll be going through the book of Job. We'll have a couple of interruptions along the way. We typically don't have an evening activity on Mother's Day. And then we also have an Awana Awards Sunday night as well in there. So we'll have a couple of interruptions, and that'll lead us up to the summertime, which starts at the beginning of June. I know it's almost blasphemous here to be talking about summer when the temperature has dipped down to freezing again. But at the beginning of summer, we're going to pick up with our study that we started last summer, and that is going through Pilgrim's Progress. Last summer, we went through the first part of Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday nights, and we're going to, this summer, go through the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, which is less familiar. It's the story of Christiana, who is Pilgrim's wife, and her children, who also make a journey to the Celestial City, and it's in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, which is not as well known, but we'll take about 7 weeks to go through that. And that's unusual for us. Normally we go through books of the Bible in our services, but as those of you who were with us last summer know, Pilgrim's Progress is very much like going through Scripture because Bunyan's writing is just laden with Scripture references. And so we'll have the opportunity to look at the Scriptures primarily, and use the guide of Pilgrim's Progress to help to tell our story. It's the story that all of us have, right? The story of traveling from the city of destruction to the Celestial City, all by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. So it's our story too, not just the story that Bunyan had in a dream. And so it'll be encouraging to us as we look at enemies encountered along the way, very similar to the enemies that we encounter, as well as the great hope and sustenance the Lord gives to us. So that'll take us into the summertime. So tonight we're in Exodus chapter 9, and just by way of review, last week we noticed that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, as the Bible described him, was hung high up on the gallows that he intended for his enemy, Mordecai. But Esther chapter 8 showed us that this was kind of a bittersweet victory, because although Haman was dead, there was still a law hanging over the heads of the Jewish people that they were to be slaughtered coming up in just a few months. And we looked at the fact that Esther informed her husband, the king, of the relationship that she had with Mordecai, that she was also a Jew, and how Mordecai had cared for her, and the king promoted him. He was put over the house and the position of Haman. And in the midst of all of this, Esther just became overcome with grief. And despite Haman's demise, the plans were still in effect to destroy the Jewish people. And so she goes to the king again, a second time. He holds the scepter out to her, and she pleads her case to do something about it. The law, however, couldn't be revoked, right? So instead, the king suggested that Esther and Mordecai write another law in the king's name with the king's seal, that would help the Jews. And so they do. And this new law authorizes the Jews to defend themselves against the attack of those who had allied with Haman in his hatred of the Jewish people. So this was a complete reversal of fortune here. And Mordecai was lifted up in the sight of the people. There was joy and gladness. This is where we left it last time. Joy and gladness. There was celebration among the Jews for probably the first time since they went into captivity. And we read that even many Persians converted to Judaism, at least superficially, because they were afraid of them and what their God was doing. So the author of Esther kind of left us in suspense after last week. Is their new plan going to work out? Are the Jews going to survive this date that had been chosen by casting lots, this 13th day of the month of Adar? And the story here is going to quickly turn to resolving this problem from last week here in Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And in our final lesson next Sunday evening, we're going to see how the Feast of Purim was officially established for the Jewish nation and how things turned out for the heroes in our story. So let's jump into the text here and look at the first three verses, and then we'll work through some of these study questions that are provided here on the music stand. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. So let's review here just a couple of things. Now again, one of the things that's unique about the book of Esther is, and critics of course point to this, is that the name God is not found at all in the book of Esther. And as a result, a lot of people through history have suggested that Esther shouldn't be included in the Bible. It doesn't even say God in it. However, we see God's hand of providence all over the place, don't we, in the book of Esther? And perhaps to a greater extent in the book of Esther than almost anywhere else in the Bible. So how does verse 1 confirm this once again for us? Yeah, complete reversal.
I have a question. The edict went out. So did they just not pay attention to it, or did they just hate the Jews so much they were going to go ahead and try to harm them? It went out not to, and that the Jews could now defend themselves, so mm-hmm. the people just not paying attention?
Well, evidently there were some people who hated the Jews.
They didn't care about the king's law at that point.
Yeah, according to the text right here, it says the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So evidently, it wasn't just Haman. There were others who hated the Jews. And remember, they're slaves. They're in captivity. They're out of their homeland. They're kind of living in the Persian homeland. And so there were people who hated them.
So they just didn't pay attention to the second edict at all, basically.
Well, the second edict didn't nullify the first edict. It just told the Jews they could defend themselves. Yeah.
The Persians had taken over, you know, all of the area of that Middle East. So they had Philistines in there, and Ammonites, Edomites. I mean, everybody, all of the people that Jews had had so much history with.
They're all there.
They had all been scattered throughout. They all hated the Jews so much. They had a lot of animosity towards them. They would easily not mind rising up and taking out a little bit of that against them. So,
yeah, for sure. You know, maybe Goliath's great-great-grandson was thinking, hey, I'd like to get some revenge here, you know, right? Yeah, absolutely. There were people who hated the Jews. Yes.
It was King Saul who was told to kill all the Agagites. Am I saying it right?
Yep.
And he did it. And this is a result of his incomplete obedience.
And here is Haman, yep, the Agagite. Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, obviously those who had hated the Jews had probably been looking forward to this day, right? I mean, this was a year in coming, basically. They had lots of time to plan and build up arms and organize and plan strategies of how to attack the Jews. And yet the opposite happened, right? The reverse occurred, the Bible says. I think the NIV says the tables were turned. Just a complete reversal of what had originally Haman's intent was. And what was the awesome result on that day? The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them, right? So just the exact opposite. Look in number three there, the Hebrew word for fear, and notice that comes up several times here in these opening verses about the fear that people had for the Jews and the fear of Mordecai, as is mentioned here as well. The Hebrew word for fear meant terror or dread or even panic. And this was not the first time that God had showed himself strong on behalf of his own people like this. And just like other places in the Old Testament, it confirms that even though the name God is not here, what is happening here is the result of supernatural intervention. And I just want to point out a couple other passages in the Old Testament so you can see how God does this in other places. Look back in Genesis 35 for just a minute and see how God puts this fear in his enemies. In Genesis 35 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "Take from among you..." Oops, I'm looking in Exodus, sorry. I knew that verse wasn't right. Genesis 35... There we go. And verse 5, yes, this looks a little better. The Bible says, "As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." So it was a fear, it was a supernatural fear. It was a fear that God put in the hearts of people. Look over in Deuteronomy, a couple of places there. We'll see more evidence of this. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 25. The Lord says, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." So we start to see this as a recurring pattern in the Old Testament, that God sometimes intervenes on behalf of his people by putting fear into the hearts of the enemies. Look over in chapter 11. We'll see it again. The Lord says here, "No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you." And these are, of course, the Israelites getting ready to go into the promised land. All of these battles that they're going to face against, you know, these giants that are in the land that the spies have scouted out. And the Lord says, part of what I'm going to do is I'm going to put fear into people's hearts as they hear about you and what I'm doing in the nation. Look over at one other here in Joshua 2. Of course, this is when the spies here are with Rahab. And verse number 9 of Joshua chapter 2, Rahab comes up to the roof where the men are hiding and says to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And then, of course, here again, we see twice in these opening verses of Esther 9 that a fear of the Jews had fallen on these people. And that's just interesting that, whether they're hearing from the new edict, you know, and obviously they know the first edict, and so now to hear the words of the second edict, something must have happened. This has the king's seal on it. And then to hear about Haman's demise, Mordecai's elevation, and there was just a holy fear that had descended on these people, and not on all the people, obviously, because some of them still were attacking the Jews, right? But God had put a fear in people, sometimes I think God still does this. There are places in the world where especially Christians today are persecuted for their faith, and leaders think that they can eradicate Christianity, you know, they can execute it away from their country, or they can imprison it out of their country. And it just seems that whenever persecution comes to the church actually, the reverse of what the persecutors think is going to happen actually happens. And the church flourishes during time of persecution. That can't make those leaders feel too wonderful about that. But here we see this fear falling, the supernatural fear falling into Israel's enemies. But something else happened. What else happened, and why did it happen in verse number 3? What else happened? Yeah. You see that there in verse 3? The officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the royal agents helped the Jews. It's like, all the king's horses and all the king's men were going to help Israel out here. And so, and of course, what was the reason for that? Yeah, the king's seal was on that edict. And also it says at the end of verse 3, that the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them, and so they want to be rightly related to the king, and obviously they're helping the Jews. So the tide has definitely turned; it has completely shifted. So that's an amazing thing. That's a supernatural thing, and we see God preparing for His people. Let's move on to verse 4 here and look at the next section in Esther 9. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. Let's look at these verses here for a few moments. So what else do we learn about Mordecai's growth in his new job here in verse number 4? He was famous. He was promoted, certainly, wasn't he? That word great in the first part of verse 4, it emphasizes the importance or the significance of someone or something. It has the idea of being influential. And when you go to the end of the verse where it says that he grew more and more powerful, that's actually the same word in Hebrew as the word great in the first part of the verse. So he was great, and then the end of the verse literally would say he was growing greater and greater and greater. So it's the intensity of that word. It's the repetition. So yeah, he's becoming famous. He's becoming powerful in the land, well known. And of course, that contributed to the fear, I'm sure, the fear factor with regard to the rest of the royal household and the government. So what kind of a victory did the Jews have in verses 5 and 6? Pretty good one, right? Yeah, pretty good one, complete, yeah. It says they struck all their enemies, all of them, right? With the sword. And then in verses 7 through 10, what kind of kept their victory? And then what did they not do, even though they were allowed to do it? Yeah, they didn't take the plunder. They were allowed to do that according to the king's edict back in Esther 8 and verse 11. They were given permission to do that, but they didn't. And what kind of capped off their victory here? We have the names of some people. Who were they? Yeah, the sons of Haman. Okay, so these 10 sons of Haman. And just a note here that the people that the Jews killed, remember, they were enemies, right? So they were allies with Haman to destroy them, enemies thus of God. You were an enemy of God's people. You're an enemy of God. That's what God told Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, right? I'll bless him who bless you, curse them who curse you. But also, just note here that they weren't women and children either. That sometimes was the case when Israel went through a nation, they wiped out everybody. And that's, in fact, that's that term that we read back in Joshua chapter 2 just a minute ago when they were devoted to destruction. That's a technical term in the Hebrew language. Sometimes it's called putting them under the ban common language. And what that means is that everything gets wiped out. There's no exceptions, which is what was supposed to happen back in to King Agag, you know, Haman's great grandfather. So, but the Hebrew text here makes it clear that who they killed were men specifically, as opposed to women and children as well. So just pointing that out. And, of course, it's interesting here that, and then we've got a little table there in your notes, and this is just an observation. This isn't a thus saith the Lord type of thing, but it's interesting when you look at the names of Haman's boys here who were killed, you know, it's just interesting as to what their names meant and kind of how that fits into the story and the implications that we might want to draw from it, especially since you know they're not really listed for any other reason that we know of here other than they were sons of Haman, and their names are given, so I think it's appropriate to take a look at that. But you can look down. I won't go through that list, but you can look down and see what those names mean, and you know, the implications that we could draw from some of those. You can see a lot of the pride of Haman, you know, that some of his just his arrogant spirit, and some of that is, you know, definitely indicated in the naming of his kids here, his wealth, his confidence in his possessions and things like that. But it's just interesting. You can have a look through that. Let's look at verse 11 here, and we'll keep going through the story. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So let's review these verses here. What information was the king given at the end of that first day? Yep, Haman's sons were killed, and what else? Yep, number of casualties in Susa's citadel, 500 men, right? So how did the king report this to Esther? And then what did he ask her afterwards that may come as a surprise in verse 13? How did you take how he reported this to Esther?
He wanted to know what she thought about it.
Yeah, okay, so...
Whatever she told him he was going to do.
Yeah, okay, so that's the second part. The second part is he wants to know what else she wants done, right? As if the edict didn't fix the problem, he's going to make sure that his queen is fully taken care of here, right? But what else? When he tells her about the loss of life, how does he report it to her? There's an interesting sentence in there, isn't there? What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now I don't know how he said this, but whether he was saying this in an admiring sense of, hey, look at your people, look what they've done. I wonder how they've done, you know, in other places. Or whether he said, man, you know, they're killing all my people. You know, what are they doing everywhere else? You know, this is crazy. I don't know. It's probably more of the first than the second because of his continued support of Queen Esther here. But what two things here does Esther put to the king when he says, what else do you want? To put those finishing touches on the victory. What are the two things that she asked for? Yeah, she says, put the sons of Haman on the gallows. Now, here's another indication, and we've talked about this a number of times, but the gallows here in the Persian most likely weren't like we think of gallows, where you hang people on a rope, like in the Old West or such. But these were like an early primitive form of crucifixion, where poles that you would stick people on, and they were there for display. And of course, they weren't put on these gallows to kill them. They were already dead, right? So there was a purpose in Esther wanting these sons stuck up there, you know, for everyone to see. And it'd be interesting that whether or not they were put on the same gallows that their dad was put on. I don't know if that's true or not, but that would be interesting. And then what is the second thing that Esther asked of the king? Yeah, it's like, can we have part two? You know, can we have another day to let this go on? And of course, the king is going to command that this is done. Verse 13 here, just an idea. You know, that Esther wanted the bodies of these dead sons of Haman hanged on the gallows, probably as a warning for others who would seek to rebel against the king and against the people of Israel by implication. The same thing, by the way, had happened to King Saul and his sons back when they were killed. You can read about that back in 1 Samuel 31, 8 to 13. But when people were killed and then put on display, in a way like this. It was as a warning to others, as a humiliation, really. And we might wonder why after this this day of fighting and bloodshed that the king would ask Esther what else she wanted done, right? But maybe the king is just trying to make sure that in her mind this threat had been fully dealt with, that she is completely satisfied with the that justice has been done. So the king commands that this is done, right? Verse 14 and through 16 here. The king commands this to be done. A decree is issued in Susa. The 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Let's talk about these verses here. So how was Esther's first request answered? In verse 14. He commanded it to be done. And the sons were hanged, right? And what did the Jews do and then again not do on this second day of fighting and defense? It does. It looks like they're gathering almost in defense, doesn't it? And we talked about last week the idea that the Jews were not being proactive. They were not going out to attack others, but they were, like you said, they were defending themselves against those who would attack them. But what did they not do the second day, just like they didn't do the first day? Yeah, did you see that? The second time this is mentioned, that they did not plunder. And what was the final tally of those slain throughout the Persian Empire? 75,000. And again, those Jews refused to do what? Plunder. It comes up again, right? Now, just one little textual note here. There is some disagreement as to how many people were actually killed by the Jews. Instead of 75,000, for example, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's called the Septuagint, it was the Old Testament that Jesus and his disciples would have read. The Septuagint says there were 15,000. And there are Targums, the Jewish historical books, says it was a little over 10,000. And also the word for thousand that's here can possibly mean families or clans. So it might have meant 75 clans or families, which of course could have been 10 to 50 people each, something like that. Either way, no matter what the number was, it was a tremendous victory for the Jews instead of what initially what it was the intent of the Jews being wiped out by their enemies. So it was a great victory on that time. And then 17 through 19 here, the final verses we'll look at this week. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So let's talk of these verses here again, and then we'll have a few closing words. So what did the Jews outside of Susa, out in these outlying provinces, what did they do on the 14th day of March, the 14th day of Adar, which translates roughly into March the 8th. So what did they do in verse 17? All right. What about the Jews in the citadel of Susa? What did they do in verse 18? Yeah, they're fighting on the 14th day, right? And so what spread throughout the provinces on the 14th day? And what did the Jews do that day? Verse 18. Okay, there was some rest, right? And what else? Okay, they gave gifts of food to one another. What else? It was named a holiday, right. And what is being described here is the beginning of the Feast of Purim, which we're going to look at in much greater detail next Sunday in our final lesson. We already see a little bit of a problem here that's arising, don't we? Because some of the Jews are celebrating this on one day, and some of the Jews are celebrating it on another day. And we'll see how that gets resolved in next week's lesson. But the main point that we'll just mention for tonight is that the Jews made this a holiday. Okay, so this saving, this great reversal of fortune, this victory over their enemies is going to become a national holiday in the Jewish nation. And the word holiday, this particular day, holiday, means good, beneficial, pleasing, favorable day. It has the idea of a good day, a day to do good on. So it's not a day of selfishness. It's a holiday. It's meant to give a day to give of yourself and to do good to others. That's what this day became known for. And we'll see the significance of it next week. We'll finish up from verse 20 and go all the way through the three verses in chapter 10. And look at this in a little bit more detail. So just a couple of thoughts here as we close tonight. Again, we see God proving himself faithful, and the Jews are reflecting him and his faithfulness by how they respond to the threat of annihilation, right? The king's order had allowed them to completely destroy all their enemies, to plunder all their spoils, just like Haman had planned to do to them. Remember, Haman's goal was that people could kill the Jews and take their spoils. Yet the Jews only chose to kill the men responsible, the men who attacked them, and not to touch their loot, you know, so to speak. So in this, I think they probably gave witness to God, to the unbelievers all around them, showing them a picture of God's justice and holiness and also his grace. And sometimes, you know, I think if we were to take this and try to apply it to our lives today, you know, there may be things that we have the liberty to do under the law of the land, but things that still we should as Christians refrain from to be a living witness of God to those around us. Sometimes we have the right to do things, but we shouldn't probably do them to be a testimony. Sometimes plunder may be attractive to us and even legal to us, but sometimes it could be very lethal in your witness for God. I'll give you one example. There's a family in our church that is going through a process of litigation right now with regard to an inheritance left by a parent. And the parent is leaving the inheritance to this particular child. Grown child, but there's a lot of fighting amongst the other siblings, and not just the other siblings, but other relatives to want a piece of the pie. And so the struggle that this person is having is, yes, this is due to me and rightfully mine, but how can I resolve this in a way that doesn't destroy my family relationships, which is on the verge of doing? And that's a hard thing to wrestle through. But that's an example of how a Christian thinks, right? An unsaved person would just think, hey, it's mine. Give it to me. Let the chips fall where they may. Who cares? You know, it's mine. Mine, right? That's how we thought before we came to Christ. Well, this Christian still has the right to this inheritance, all of it, but is trying to think in terms of bigger ideas, bigger principles, and witnessing to unsafe family members and peace in the family. And so that's an illustration. Perhaps you've had different experiences like that in your own life where you have the right to do something, but you have held back that right in order to try to be a better witness to others or keep peace or give a better impression of the Lord and His grace and mercy to people sometimes who don't deserve it, frankly, just like we didn't deserve any mercy. But that's something to think about. What are some circumstances like this that you have perhaps run across in your walk with the Lord where your liberty was maybe put to the test? And how did you respond to that? And how did that impact others around you or their testimony or your testimony to them if they saw you doing it? This is one of the examples that, for example, there's still a great controversy today among evangelicalism with regard to the matter of alcohol. And should we drink alcohol or not drink alcohol? And there's still lots of debate that goes on in Christian circles about this. And is it okay to have a glass of wine with a meal? Or is it okay to drink a beer with the buddies watching the football game? And so what Christians know for sure is drunkenness is a sin, right? That's what the Bible says. No problems about that. So where does that happen? When does that line cross? And so then you've got Christians who say, I'm never going to cross that line, and so I'm never going to touch it, never going to taste it. And there are Christians that say, well, I'm not going to get drunk, and I'm going to limit myself, and so what's the problem with that? I have liberty to do that. And so this is one area where Christians have to think. We have to think, how does my liberty that I think I may have, how does that impact my testimony before others around me? How does, is this going to help me in my testimony for the Lord Jesus? Is it going to hurt me in my testimony for the Lord Jesus? And a lot of times it comes down to individual situations, and you've got to struggle with that in your own context. But there's lots of areas like that. Can you think of any others that perhaps you've encountered in your life? You can leave the names out to protect the guilty or the innocent. But any other areas like that that come to your mind where Christians have to be careful sometimes at what is legally or according to Scripture maybe allowable to them? Yeah, sure, absolutely. And and again, the same type of principles can be involved, is it okay to go watch a Disney, movie? Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no, frankly. And of course, even 50 years ago, or even not, maybe not even quite back that far, the only place you could really go to see those kind of things was at the movie theater. Now, you have everything on digital on demand, and you can download it right into your home. And so now it becomes even more of an issue. Now it's not just if I go to a movie theater and I go in and watch that rated R movie that is bad, and how is that going to affect my reputation and my witness to other people? Well, it's not going to help you. But yet, what now you can do it secretly in your own home where other people don't see you, and you may think it's okay now because it's not hurting other people, and it might be even fostering a worse addiction to the flesh. And so, yeah, that, and those kind of issues, they change all the time, and it's a struggle. Yeah. Any others come to your mind? Of course. Yeah, that's right. Dancing. There are, I know we have people in our church, you know, that enjoy things like ballroom dancing, or maybe their kids are in ballet or different kinds of, the country, what do you call that? Line or square or whatever it's called nowadays. I can't do any of it. I'm square at all of it. But yeah, and there's a very, at the same time, while there may be some types of dancing that we may think would be more humble or modest or playful or celebratory type dancing, there's also a very strong current in our world with regard to sensual and immodest and not humble and. And it's taught early on in our families, in our culture, and so when is it okay and when is it not okay and is it ever okay and how does it affect my witness and reputation on others, and we have to struggle with those.
You just wouldn't want to make your
brothers. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And Paul said that too, right? He was talking about the meat that was offered unto idols with regard to the Gentiles. And Paul said, hey, I know there's nothing wrong with the meat. You know, it's good meat. Sometimes it's better meat than I can get in my grocery store, you know? But if it's going to cause my brother to think about, you know, his former idolatrous ways and offering, you know, to the pagan gods, then Paul said, I won't do it while the earth stands. I won't do it. And we have to come to those kinds of decisions individually about those kind of things. And each Christian's not going to come to the same conclusion about those things. And so that's where, again, it's hard to preserve unity. Unity is a fragile thing. But we want to work hard at preserving unity. So it doesn't mean that we all have to do exactly the same thing in every circumstance. And if we don't do the same thing, then we're not right with God. But what it means is we have to learn how to make right decisions, try our best to make those right decisions, and then get along in peace with brothers and sisters who may choose a little different approach and not look down on them for it. And vice versa. So that's a delicate thing, isn't it? It was a delicate thing in the New Testament, and it still is today.
Years ago, you know, Baptists didn't dance, Baptists didn't go to movies.
Yeah.
They don't drink.
Yep.
And you grow up with those
taboos. Yeah. And there was a lot of wisdom, I think, in the whole ideas of abstinence and teetotaling and those kind of things. There is a lot of wisdom there, as long as you don't cross over into it becoming legalism, where now I do these things or I don't do these things to be holy, you know. And if you do them or don't do them in a way that I don't do them or do them, then you're not holy and I'm holy. And if we start, you know, comparing ourselves among ourselves, then we get into all kinds of problems. But yeah, I think in a lot of cases there is wisdom to abstain from things for the sake of our brothers and for the sake of the lost. Yeah. Good. Well, hey, let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you for the discussion, and just like the Jews had the right to go in and plunder, and they chose not to. So we can think about the things that we have the right to do, perhaps, or the liberty to do, but yet think of what response that can cause to others, and try to answer before God with an honest conscience as to our actions. And we'll see what happens here with the Feast of Purim next Sunday. We'll wrap it up. Lord, thanks once again for this night, and we pray that you would bless each one who is here from hearing the Word of God. We know it is a blessing to hear the Word of God, and it is food for us. It is light for our path. It strengthens us. It helps us to keep from sinning. And so, Lord, we thank you for your Word and its powerful work in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to meditate on this, to chew on it some more in our minds as we go throughout this week, that we may please you. And thank you, Lord, for these powerful records of your intervention on behalf of your people in history. And we know that you continue to do that in our lives today. And we are thankful, and we trust in you. We rest in you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.